Now, in the text before us today, Hebrews 12:12-14, the author to the Hebrews continues the image of the foot race and narrows his concern to two strange things for the world in which we live. He puts peace and holiness together in striking ways. Peace with everyone and holiness as a requirement for entering heaven. Strange sound in religion and outside of religion today, both of these. Listen to the words in 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Is this realistic? How can we live at peace with everyone? How can we, sinners that we are, make any claim to holiness here and for heaven hereafter? Well, peace and holiness are vital aspects of the race we are to run as Christians. In fact, they make up the turf where our feet are to land every step we take. So today I want to direct your attention to running the path of peace and holiness. That's my title, Run the Path of Peace and Holiness. And we will do this in three steps. The way to run, the path to run, and the reason to run. So let's take a look. Those are the three hooks. We'll take a look at each one of those in this passage. First, let's think about the way to run. The fact that there are opposing forces within and without, remember earlier in the race, sin besets us and hostility of sinners stands against us. That shows that the race is intense and demands soldier-like dedication. Clearly, the image of the athlete indicates the intensity that running the race requires. That is why our author returns to this theme. Now, did you get this, the notion of this? And we tried to talk a couple of times ago about how subtly he moves from the race to discipline. Discipline just emerges there. But now he's continuing the race. It's as if discipline is just a part of the race, right? Correction is a part of the race. He's continuing the theme of the race. Now, we already know some things about the way we are to run this race, and I want to think about the way to run here, this first point. The very idea that it is a race indicates that the Christian life reflects the endurance of an athletic runner. Let us also lay aside every weight, note verse 1 in chapter 12, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now there he opened up the race and the endurance of the runner. Now, if you note in verse 12, the emphasis narrows to the straight pathway of peace and holiness with some magnification of the way to run. For he says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. So you're not going to be lame and out of joint. He gives us a twofold way, or two ways, to race to the finish line as he kind of returns to this theme and narrows down. He narrows down and magnifies some things about running this race. And here are the two. Prepare in earnest and engage with determination. Let's just take a look at each one of those. Preparation. Consider the runner in a difficult race who gives up. He will no longer use his hands to aid momentum. His hands will hang loose and catch the wind rather than being part of the energetic rhythm of legs and arms and hands. You hear this language of the drooping hands? To run with hands drooping is to run without serious effort. The hands need to be lifted, and weak knees have to be strengthened, our author says. Drooping hands and weakened knees lead to discouragement and running and difficulty in maintaining a straight course. Hence the exhortation to make straight paths for your feet, which is a graphic way of saying prepare your feet as representative of your whole body, prepare all the members of your body for running the straight path, running a straight line in the race of your life. Now, notably, things can go from bad to worse if you do not prepare properly. If you do not strengthen weak knees, then a limp may turn into immobility. You will go from being lame to being disjointed. Do you see that language here? He says in verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The connection here of means to end is sure. If you strengthen weak knees by energetic effort on straight paths, then you move in the other direction. You move from being lame to being healed. So, I mean, the connection, the Lord has established the relationship of means and ends. And if you neglect preparation, which is strong effort in the exercise of preparing for running this race, then you go into a disjointedness. But if you prepare hard, you move in the way of healing. This is interesting and important. I just want to give you this example from a situation with my wife to make this point. She went to the doctor with a chronically sore arm. She had intense pain when she raised her arm above her head. Just to get up above her head would hurt in her shoulder. Well, the doctor said, you have to exercise it. If you do not stretch it out, you may develop stone shoulder. You may lose the ability to raise your arm. I never heard of stone shoulder, but I get the picture. Well, he was telling her that she has to work through the pain to keep the joints lubricated and in good shape. A physical therapist had recommended a rope over a nail. So you just take and you hold on to each side of the rope and you pull with one arm and stretch out the other arm. So your members help one another, pulling down and pulling up. Remember that as it is with physical health, God's establishment of the relationship of means and ends, so it is with spiritual health. The way to spiritual muscles with strong joints for running this race of your life is spiritual exercise rather than laziness. And I just want to say, when you think of the runner and the exercise, preparation, strengthening the knees instead of preparation, is half the battle. We'll kind of pull this together a bit as we go. Now, the other side of the way, I said there are kind of two, it's twofold, or there are two ways to think through the way to run. The other side is engagement. How does the author state the way of this running in one word that gets you the idea of engagement? I don't know if you're kind of thinking with me on the text, you'll know what that one word is. He states it with the word strive. That's what you see that beginning verse 14. Strive. This is a strong word, and you can just, you just kind of sense it about the word and how we use it. It means to run after, to seek after, to pursue, even to persecute. That's how it's used in various places. Just think about the persistence and the determination of a persecutor. you know, like Paul himself persecuting the church, and how persistent and determined he was to find members of the church before he was converted and have them killed. Thus, both the preparation and the engagement suggest nothing less than strenuous effort. There is some heavy-duty work to do in being a Christian. This is not for the faint-hearted. It is not for those who look back from the plow. As Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You have to simply get junkyard dog mean. With earnest preparation and determined resolve to run the race of your life, the race that is your life, and run it for dear life. That's the way he's talking about to run. Now let's think about the path to run. Clearly, the author continues to use the image of the foot race by adding detail to things he has already said. So it is important, again, that we define what it means to run the race of your life. And in general, just to recap, we said that's the race of faith. When you go back to Hebrews 11 and follow the connection through into 12, you know he's talking about the race of faith. It is the life of those who live by faith to the preservation of their souls, according to 10:39. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The author is exhorting you to run the race of persevering faith. But now he narrows his focus to two things: the path to run, holiness and peace, peace and holiness. Your life is a journey of peace and holiness, and the journey is a race. So run the race set before you. Run the race of your life. As odd as it may sound in our world today, run for peace. Run for holiness. That is the path of this Christian running in general. We kind of have that already in mind as we've been going through here. But the author then gets down to particulars about this type, this path to run. And when he does this, he goes beyond preaching to meddling. So this preacher meddled too, you know, back then. Once in a while we might do that. Consider what he says about peace and holiness when he particularizes. Listen to the language now. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He's getting down to particulars now. So there are two particulars. First, he commands that we strive for peace with all. Now I want you to note that the language of the text here does not have the word men or everyone in it here. This translation has with everyone. Some translations have with all men. And actually, the Greek text is just like it's like what we had in Hebrews 2:9. It just says, with all. Strive for peace with all. We need context to get his precise point. With all. In what way? Who? It cannot mean all people without exception, because that is impossible for creatures limited by time and space. You can't be at peace with everybody, you know, without exception. And that, let's say, an absolute use of the word all, that's just beyond our capacity. So to whom then does he refer when he says, live at peace with all? Well, on one hand, the language is imprecise, which suggests that it's imprecise. What word do I want there? Imprecise, or it's, I'm trying to get down to particulars, but it has that imprecision about it in order to suggest that unbelievers are in view with all. Unbelievers are in view. On the other hand, the nature of this letter to the church suggests that all must be inclusive of the Christian family. So it is both. I mean, maybe I'm just stating the obvious by working through this with you. We have the duty to strive after peace with all kinds of people, whether they are unbelievers or believers. And we may have struggles with either one or with both. The particulars make the point with power, because the need to strive after peace presupposes the turmoil that clinging sin and unbelieving sinners bring to the table of human relationships. I mean, just think about that. There is great difficulty maintaining peace in this fallen world. So we are to run the race of a peacemaker as much as is possible on our part, to bring in Paul from Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, and I'm going to read this verse because it'll help us wrap up some of this. Romans 12, 16 to 18, Paul deals with both the family and outsiders. So we can say inside the church and outside the church in the same context. Listen to how you have both of them in here. Verse 16 of Romans 12, live in harmony with one another. There's the family. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You've got both the Christian family struggles and the hatred of unbelievers struggles with both. Now, Jesus also called for peace with one another. So to emphasize the one anothering in the family. Now, sadly, we break this command often within the churches. For example, debate is good and necessary, part of contending for the faith, which our Lord commands us. But the challenge is to maintain the right spirit of debate. You know, to argue without quarreling. Remember, quarreling is a sin and arguing is a virtue. That's what we need, the right spirit of debate for enrichment and mutual upbuilding. That's how we build up one another in the body of Christ. Well, it's true, however, that we often fail our Lord there. It's not because getting into debates is bad. What's bad is it brings out things in us, our need for sanctification and holiness, and that's where debates turn into quarrels and things go awry. That's what debates show us in terms of the Christian interaction of the family. They show us our need of Christ and our need of growth in Christian virtues and holiness and the matters of righteousness. They don't show us that debate is bad. They show us that moi is bad. Show me where my sins are. So we have to acknowledge that though there is a failure often here in the things of the Lord in debates, there is a type of debate that I like to think about that's not just in a matter of a formal type of thing. I'll call it the debate that relates to the calm of the home and the household of faith. So this is both your home at home, you at home, and in the household of faith. It relates to calm there, peace and harmony there. A negative attitude and an unwillingness to receive instruction is a spirit of debate that breeds disharmony. Did you catch that? This is even silence, or it's grumbling, or it's just being unwilling. That is a debate posture in practice. It's like a practical atheist. It's a debater in practice who maybe that person doesn't even like debate, but it's a practicing debate. Well, instead of manifesting silent, divisive debate, a silent, divisive debate spirit, you aim for the calm of heart that the pure in heart possess in their open-heartedness to all claims of truth. Then debate is a warm fact in both the home and the household of faith. That is the cement that holds Christian fellowship together. So therefore, I'll just kind of pick up this conclusion here. Therefore, the strengthening of weak knees includes helping one another. It's not just individualistic. Like, this is just a command to me to strengthen my weak knees. It's a command to keep in condition and strengthen my knees, prepare, and then engage. But it's also a command to aid others in the strengthening of their weakness, their weak knees. This is a matter of the family, the Christian family. And so you can just hear the Old Testament text. Listen to the Old Testament text that Paul has in mind here, or that the writer of the Hebrews has in mind, from Isaiah. He says this in Isaiah 35. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. And how do you do this? Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. And he goes on. See, my point is just to draw in the fact that the strengthening of weak knees has a corporate dimension to it that's very important. And this involves then one another in love. It involves the interaction of the family. And so we're back again to these verses in Hebrews. In Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, for example. And let me quote it because of how important this is. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have the caution, remember, regarding the deceitfulness of sin. Why are we to engage in this one another in love? He said, lest you fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as it is called today, that you may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's Hebrews chapter 3. So because of the deceitfulness of sin, there's a call for one another in love. You see what we're at, where we're at here? In other words, this is the pathway of our running. He commands that we move down this path in the pursuit with one another, with others. So see, I guess just to, before I move on to my next sub-point here, you know, we're just starting with everyone or all, and it's with all. And the particular is, leads us to one another in love. It leads us to aiding one another, helping one another. So, you know, it's with the world without, it's with the believers within. Now, second, he commands the path, on the pathway that we pursue, the holiness that is necessary. This is getting down to particulars about the pathway. The path to run, right? First, with everyone. Now we've got another particular. Holiness, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is a powerful little verse. The holiness here is the kind that is needed for seeing God. Can't get away from how crisp and how sobering these words are. What kind of holiness is he talking about? I think it'll be helpful to flesh that out. And we can summarize it in three simple notions. It is heart holiness, family holiness, and dynamic holiness. I just want to be, you know, brief with the first two, but really stress that third one. I think we need to get a good handle on the kind of holiness that he talks about here. First, it is heart holiness. You know, that's just the idea. You know that there's a phony holiness. Of course we know that. The Phariseeism, sanctimonious, prideful, hypocrisy, ostentatious, seeking the applause of men. That's in quotes, holiness, right? But he's talking about heart holiness. He's talking about holiness that has single-minded love for God, seeking only his honor and glory, not the applause of men. You want him to be glorified, not your name up in lights, you know. That's the Pharisee, you know. So that brings up the idea of heart, the heart. So there's an outward type of holiness that's phony. This is heart holiness, all right? The second point, it's family holiness. So I'm a little recap here, but it takes peace-loving, peace-making, one-anothering love in order to stay on the path of holiness. I see, I'm disconnecting them. You can't swerve to the right or to the left here. In this light, you cannot sever family love from holiness or holiness from family love. Paul uses a conjunction in there. He says, strive after peace with everyone, with all, in the family, outside of the family, and the holiness without which no one will see God. In other words, you can't have that holiness if you don't pursue the peace with the family, with one another in love, so they go together. You can't swerve to the left or right on that. You have to have them both. Family, one another in peacemaking love to stay on the path of holiness. So, the kind of holiness that he has in mind is family holiness. That's all I'm trying to, that's just the point. He says, the kind of holiness. So what do you mean, the kind of holiness? It's heart holiness, it's family-oriented holiness. But then he gives, I think, we got to really work on the sentiment here that I'm just going to use the title, dynamic holiness. What kind of holiness is he talking about? And here we just have to fill out the picture. This kind of holiness has nothing static about it. It involves spiritual planting, watering, and weeding too. Now that's interesting with holiness. Weeding. The weeding is part of the reality of holiness. And that hints at the dynamic nature of things here. You'll see what I mean by dynamic in a minute. Let us put the full picture before us. This athletic imagery illustrates the effort that is to go into the goal of peace and holiness. These are goals that stretch out in front of us. They are goals associated with looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It is helpful to fix then on the notion of the goal in this context. Holiness as the goal, a goal. Right, an immediate goal. Peace and holiness are necessary for eternal life. Now let's just bear with me as I kind of fill out a picture. They are necessary for eternal life. They must be attained, or heaven will not be attained. However, attaining them both is real, but incomplete. We must not go to the left or the right on this point either. There is a real attainment required, and it comes by strenuous effort of athletic competition. Still, it is incomplete. It is peace and holiness tainted by sin. The answer to this tension is the work of Christ that stands behind the therefores of this chapter. Thus, from Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, we know that a number of things go into this striving at the same time. Let me just list a few from the Sermon on the Mount. The due recognition of our sinfulness and sins, our poverty of spirit, that's the blessed person. All right? You recognize your sin, but you have a hunger for righteousness. What does the recognition of your sin do? Shows you your need. And if you're a blessed person, you're a Christian, you then, with that sense of need, hunger for righteousness. I need that. And so what do? Hungering for righteousness. You expose yourself to the full teaching of the Word of God. You're pure in heart. You're open. You have an openness to all of the teachings of God's Word. That's where that whole idea of that debate idea. Openness, willingness, open-heartedness, purity of heart is what that is. Well, what happens when you have purity of heart? That kind of openness. That's an exposure that instills in you a poverty of spirit. And you say, well, I fail before the Lord. Well, that exposure brings repentance. Repentance brings us to see our need of righteousness, and so we return again to hunger for holiness on the path of peace. And our Lord talked about, blessed are the peacemakers. And he talked about the blessed man as the one who shall see God. You see why these verses tie together with our passage. Therefore, holiness involves the use of the means of grace and fellowship with God and His people. It takes conversation in the things of God that has mutual benefit. You must take up the means to plant, water, and weed the garden of your spiritual life for heart, family, and dynamic holiness. That is the kind of holiness that goes with the promise to the pure in heart. The promise is, you shall see God. Now, without that kind of holiness, that's the kind that, without it, no one shall see the Lord. And we may want to discuss that some more later, possibly, if you'd like. I hope I'm helping you get a feel for, you know, the path to run. And when he magnifies the path is the path of peace and holiness. And he magnifies that. Peace with everyone and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You need that holiness on the path of peace in order to see God, to arrive safely in heaven. And yet, it's a holiness that is incomplete. It's the holiness of one who is poverty stricken in recognition of his sins, but open to the Word, repentant, hungry, seeking after righteousness, striving after holiness. So you get the idea now. The striving is the running after the immediate goal of holiness. That is the kind of holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, what's the reason to run? Let me just finalize this, the third point with this. The reason to run is indicated by the therefores of the text in 12:1 and 12:12. You can just note those two therefores. One is to focus on your father's discipline, and the other is to focus on your brother's work. Now, we can be pointed with this, but I think this is interesting. We said that sandwiched in here, I don't know if I used that word before or not, but sandwiched in the race, what's in the middle sandwiched in the race? Give you a minute to remember. But inside, sandwiched inside, is chastening of the Lord. The chastening of your Heavenly Father. He has the race, he deals with chastening, he continues the race. So we have your Father's discipline. Let's think about that for a minute. You have to think weighty thoughts about chastening because it is part of the Christian race. It is a highly important consideration that goes with running the race of your life. Therefore, you should fear the chastening of your Lord. I mean, you fear your father's rod. You should have a fear. Now, this is not a servile fear. It is the fear of your father. It is an awe-filled, respectful fear. How much more than the fear we have of our fathers, respectful fear, should we have the respect for our Father in heaven? It is that. Moreover, it is comforting fear. You know, I meant to quote this verse when we dealt with this earlier, but it's comforting. You remember in Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they do what? They comfort me. The rod is a rod of comfort. Well, in the dynamic of heaven-bound holiness or heavenly holiness, this kind of holiness that we're talking about here, there is tension between real growth in holy living and the continuation of sin-tainted living. That's part of the tension. Now, right here, in the midst of the athletic-like effort and much perplexity, knowledge of divine discipline is a great reason to run. It's a good reason to run that motivates and encourages running. Now, how does that work? How does it do so? Because of his discipline, you know that though you meander your way along and though you are frail and you fail in the process, he will not let you stray outside of the running lane. That's his promise. How does he keep you in the running lane? The rod of his love, his correction, his discipline. Your work, your walk, your race is hemmed in by his correcting work. So that's a great reason to run. It's more than one way to be a reason to run, right? On one hand, it's, well, if I fear discipline, and I ought to have a respect about that. But on the other hand, it's a comforting thought to know that however challenging this way may be, he will keep me in the running lane. Now we also have your brother's work as a reason to run. The therefore, see, the first therefore in 12 takes us back to chastening. The second therefore, 12:1, takes us back to the Lord Jesus. Right? I didn't make that clear maybe earlier. Of all the examples of Hebrews 11, the one example surfaces that is our Lord Jesus. Keep your eyes on him with determined resolve and singleness of purpose to run the race of your life by heartfelt, earnest, and determined learning at his feet. Now, he promises forward progress. It's a process. It is a dynamic of holiness. It's dynamic holiness. And in this process, and by this means, we make progress in peace and holiness, the kind that is required, the kind that involves clinging to Christ for dear life and that is dutiful before him in love and gratitude. These are not stagnant waters. There is growth in holiness being fashioned more and more in the image of God. Stagnant waters, the Dead Sea, the dead faith, it's not genuine. It's not true. Now, of course, the final ground is the work of Christ as your great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His work stands behind the Father's discipline. That is why you can look at Christ. And we use this illustration. You know, look at Christ, and what do you see when you keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus? You see him with a rod, as it were, in his hand. The staff and the rod that comfort you. That is the final ground, the ultimate ground. You must work and work hard, even strive like a persecutor would strive. Determined, preparing, exercising, working hard, striving. But you are not only to know and do your duty to strive, you are also to know that your victory has its ultimate basis in the work of Christ on your behalf, once for all on the cross and continuing forever at the right hand of the Father on high. So you must run. You must put forth effort. And you will hold on firm to the end if you share in Christ. And for that you can think about Hebrews 3:14 maybe for later or further reflections. So let me say this in conclusion. Just a paragraph, a short paragraph here on this fact that motivation flows from these things in combination. I want you to just think about the motivation to run the race of your life. Because of his example, his promise, and his effectual working, we have to fix our eyes on him at the end of the track. Just look down the track, and where do you fix your eyes? Well, you fix your eyes on him. Well, and you must fix your eyes firmly on the pathway that leads to him. And what does the author tell us the pathway is that leads to seeing him in all his glory? The pathway for your feet is the pathway of peace and holiness. Peace with all, and the kind of holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Surely you long to see him in the final day. Therefore, you long for him all along the way. So you are to work hard, put forth strenuous effort in running for peace and running for holiness. And then you can sing. And you can sing this song. I'll just quote it like, of course, I thought about maybe singing it today, but longing for Jesus. I have a longing in my heart for him. That longing is stirred up when you keep your eyes on him and the pathway of peace and holiness that leads to seeing him in glory. Well, let me close with this doxology. May we fall down before the majesty of our God in heartfelt acknowledgement of our sins. May the Holy Spirit teach us the way of holiness. May he cause us to hear and heed these words about our duty to put forth strenuous effort while we rest in Christ as both the author and finisher of our faith. May the Holy Spirit teach us to love the Lord Jesus more fully and therefore to serve him more gladly. To the triune God be all glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer and at this time, and as is our...